to Jesus broken. And how do we abandon that brokenness to pursue a holiness and being dedicated to God? Week 10, intimacy. We're to embrace God's design for our marriages. Week 11, dedication. What are we dedicated to as a family? Week 12, mealtimes. We talked about food sacrificed to idols there. How do we place value on people instead of food, and what is that all about? Week 13, provision. We are to trust in our Father's provision for us. Our Father's good provision for us. Week 14, history. We can learn from our past, from how God has led the family of God in the past. And last week, week 15, respect. How are we to live in a way that honors the name of Jesus? And then today, we're talking about authority. And that's always an interesting one within the family. And how we practice authority, how that impacts things. And so we're thinking about this as respecting God's design for family and for authority in a way that brings glory to God, for God's glory. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And before we get into the text in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, though, let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just your word, and Lord, how it teaches and instructs us. And Lord, we recognize that there are some things in Scripture that can be difficult for us to understand, but we just ask that you would give us an understanding today, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive that, and that we would understand how to live in light of what your word says, how to go forward and be the people of God that you have called us to be that family that is bringing you glory with the way that we live. And so we just ask these things in the name of Jesus today. Amen. Well, as we think about authority and the family and different roles and such like that, those of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 know that this is a challenging passage. It can be a confusing passage. This can be one of those passages that keeps pastors and Bible teachers like me up at night, because there is a lot of cultural statements in here that can be difficult to understand and apply to life today. But I think we can pull some principles out of this that will help us understand what it means to be the family of God in a better way and how we can represent Christ in the culture that we're in. But as we think about authority and within the family, I came across this little story. There were two lines of husbands in heaven, waiting to come into heaven. And one line was for the dominant husbands, and the other one was for the passive submissive husbands. Well, the submissive husband line extended almost out of sight, and then there was one man that was standing in the dominant husband line. He was a small, timid man, and he appeared anything but the dominant husband. And so when the angel inquired as to why he was in this line, he said, "Well, my wife told me to stand here." Now, we chuckle a little at that, but we recognize that there is an authority that exists within the family. There is an authority that exists within the structure of the family of God, within the structure of the home. But there is also a balance and a working out of that based on unique personalities within the home and based on cultural expectations and expectations that we come to our relationships and establishing a home that are a lot based on how we were raised and then trying to understand Scripture and how God's Word instructs us to live and to treat one another. So all of those things are wrapped up into this passage that talks about authority. It talks about headship, leadership in the home, talks about weird things like head covering and hair length and how all that plays into it. Because 2,000 years ago, certain things that communicated stuff is different than it is today. And what some kind of way that someone dressed then is different than it is today. The way someone's appearance would be 2,000 years ago is different than what it is today. And so today we're going to look at some principles that underlie these passages and try to understand how does something dealing with a cultural issue from 2,000 years ago be relevant to us today. And I was praying about it this morning. I'm like, Lord, I don't really want to preach this passage, but it's here. And I believe that by the sovereignty of God, that this was put into this letter that Paul wrote to Corinthians, to the church in Corinth. Now, obviously, it was to deal with an issue there in the first century that was going on, but by the sovereignty of God, it has instruction for us 2,000 years later, and so we have to do our absolute best to understand what is God speaking to us today based on what we read in the Bible. And that's what we do each and every week. And some passages are a little easier to understand than others. And so bear with me. There might be some things that I say that you're like, I don't know about that. And you don't have to agree with everything that I'm saying, because not everything I'm saying is gospel. But as long as we have the gospel of Jesus in common, then we can work from that and have a good understanding of how do we function as the family of God and how do we understand these things. So hopefully you won't be too upset with me by the end of today. And hope nobody brought their tomatoes with them. But we'll see. And we're just going to trust God that he is going to speak to us in this passage. So as we think about authority, three ideas that we're going to be talking about, primary ideas about authority. First is that authority is established by God. Authority is established by God. There is no greater authority than God. There is no authority that exists in life than what is established by God. All authority comes from him, and it is given to us through him. And so we see this and we understand this by the created order that has been established by God. Within creation, there is a distinct order. There is a design. There is purpose to what God has made. And that's kind of what Paul leans on a lot in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, is looking at God's design and order for what we see and what has been made. So let's start with verses 2 and 3 out of 1 Corinthians 11. So he says there, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul here is beginning to talk about roles and relationships, establishing authority, and he leans back on creation and God's design. So it takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we read where, and even later he talks about this in the chapter, that man was made first, woman was taken from man, and was made second. Now, that's not about establishing superior or inferior. That's just recognizing that there's some design, there's some purpose to that. That wasn't an accident. It's not like God forgot to make woman. God did it by design. And so there's something there for us to understand. So within this created order, Paul says that there are certain things here we see that it applies to a specific situation, and then there are certain things about God's created order that are universal, that are always this way. So first we see, the first thing that's universal is that relationship between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a universal relationship. It's always been this way. God has always existed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what is the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, or Jesus Christ? And so in looking at from an authority standpoint, we would ask the question, how is Jesus subject to the Father? All right, because it says that the head of Christ is God. So there is a authority that the Father has over the Son, and yet they are both God. So how do we understand that? Well, three different things I think that help us get an idea of how God the Son can be subject to God the Father. First is that the Father is the one who sends the Son. John 7, 28 to 29, Jesus himself says that he was sent by the Father. He didn't come on his own accord. Now, if we understand the idea of messengers and servants and those who go forth, the lesser never sends the greater. Those of you who worked as supervisors, as managers, the people that worked underneath you did not send you out to get the coffee. You sent the subordinate to go get the coffee. Now, I'm not trying to compare getting coffee to what Jesus did on the cross, but that idea, the lesser doesn't send the greater sends the lesser. And so we see a subjection of God the Son under God the Father's leadership by the Father sending the Son forth. Second one is that the Son obeys the Father. It doesn't work the opposite way. No matter how many times my children try, I don't obey my children. My children are to obey me, right? That's the way it works. Children, understand, that's the way it works. Parents are an authority. You obey them, they don't obey you. Same relationship between the Father and the Son within the Godhead. The Son, and Jesus himself says this in John 12, that he has obeyed the will of the Father. That the Father gives him things to do, and he is the one who does them. So we see that is Jesus putting himself under the Father. Third thing, the Son doesn't know the time of his return. Jesus himself confesses in Matthew 24, only the Father knows the time that has been established for the return of Jesus. Jesus said he is returning, but not even he knows the time. And so there is something unique within that where Jesus is, his knowledge is not the same as God the Father's there. So we see some specific examples of how God the Father and God the Son, there is an ordering within the relationship within the Godhead. Now, are we saying that the Son is any less God? Any less divine than the Father? No, we're not. Are they less equal? Is he inferior to God? No, they are not. They are equal. They are both fully divine. They are, one is not superior to the other, but there is a distinction in roles of the role of the Father and the role of the Son, and then also the role of the Holy Spirit. But for the purposes of this passage, Paul is talking about the nature of the Father and the Son relationship. Now that gives us a pattern for understanding the rest of this passage. That if we can understand that God the Father and God the Son are equal and yet distinct in their roles and their purposes, that gives us an ordering, then I think we can understand the rest of this passage. We have to keep in mind that idea. They are equal and yet distinct in role and purpose. And that role and purpose is not a statement of value. It's not a statement of worth. It is just an ordering that gives us a role and a purpose in within the Godhead and for us within our lives. So that is universal. It is always that way between the Father and the Son. Now, relationship between Christ and man is also one that he outlines here that I believe is universal. The presence of the Greek adjective pontos, which is the word every that we read there, every man. So it says Christ is the head of every man. That tells us that every man is under the authority of Christ. Whether they admit it or acknowledge it or not, they're under the authority of Christ. That's a universal type statement there when we have that every there. Now, he also mentions that the head of the woman is man. Now, that statement there is a specific one that is limited to the confines of marriage. And the reason why we understand it that way is the use of the Greek word for man there is aner and not anthropos. If he was going for a more universal statement, he would have used the word anthropos, which is man in general, and not aner, which can be translated as man or husband based on the context. And I think even though the NIV goes with man here, I think the better context is husband, and the Greek word works very well there as husband. And so we see here that within marriage, you have a distinction of roles, and you have a headship that is present there, and that is the husband is the head in the home. So just like the the relationship between Father and Son, God the Father, God the Son, equal and yet distinct in roles. Paul is saying the same thing within the marriage relationship. They're equals and yet distinct in roles. So we see an order that is established by God. It's not about superiority or inferiority, but it's rather a function of the design of the order that God has established. Now, we go on in verses 4 to 6 to see not only did God design order, but God designed gender as well. God designed gender. And I think this is a very important one for us to understand in the way things are going within our culture and our society today, and that gender is something that God has designed. It is there for a purpose. There is value in having distinction within the genders because there are certain gifts that God has given in that. So let's read these verses 4 to 6. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, remember what I said before we started this? 2,000 years later, our understandings of culture, dress, appearance, very different. This is what I'm talking about. We look at this and we say, what on earth are you talking about here, Paul? I don't understand. This sounds really bizarre. And that's okay. We live 2,000 years later. But there's some things that we can understand here. So if we can... The limited knowledge we have of the culture in that day tells us about these coverings, which I believe, now there's some debate on this, but I believe the covering that's talking about is the hood of the outer cloak that would be worn. And so we know they wore this kind of cloak type garment and it had a hood. And so there was two purposes that these hoods filled within the culture, two primary purposes for Paul's point here. And those purposes were these. One, when they were participating in pagan rituals, like if they would go to the temple of Aphrodite or one of these Greek gods or goddesses, and they were participating in a worship service at the pagan temples, they would do it with the hoods on. Men and women would wear the hoods as part of the ritual of worshiping these other gods. All right, that was one purpose. A second purpose was for the women, if they were in public and they had the hood on, that actually signified that they were married. They were unavailable. They were essentially taken. And as a sign of being under the authority of a husband, they would be wearing the hood out in public, like in the marketplace. So if you saw a woman who did not have a hood on, that would indicate that she is available. She is communicating to the men within the city that she is available. It was suggestive that she could be proposed to or be taken as a wife. In fact, there's some indications within the culture that even to the point of protection against rape or sexual assault. Now, remember, their understandings of women's rights very different than ours today. So that hood actually had an indication that if the woman had been hooded and the man took advantage of her, he was in the wrong. If she was not hooded and a man were to take advantage of her, then he had freedom to do that because it communicated an availability. It was a suggestive type of thing. Now, to us, the idea of hoods meaning that seems bizarre, but that was the culture of the day. And that was an important thing to understand of these coverings. So I think Paul's instruction about men not covering and women covering we're saying two different things here. All right? First of all, he wants them to break away from the patterns of how they worshiped these other gods. So don't come to worship in the same way that you used to come to worship, where everybody was wearing the hoods. But at the same time, he recognizes within the culture, there is something communicated by the women wearing the hoods. So he says, men don't wear them, women do, because it communicates that you are under the authority of your husband and that you are dressed appropriately because of that. So Paul wants to maintain this distinction in gender that was in the culture. And let's keep that understanding of the men and the women and how, what appropriate dress should look like, how you should look and appear, and be respectful of that, recognizing the gender differences. And I think that gives us a good understanding of why one standard for one gender and one standard for the other. Is there's this other thing at play of what a woman who is married would be looking appropriate in a public setting. All right? So we see that this authority has been established by God. We see it in the order that was established and the gender that God had established. Now, we see, moving into verses 7 to 12, that authority is exercised for God, or we might include for God's glory. That when we exercise authority correctly within the family, it's not about us, but it's about giving God the glory and the praise, because we are honoring what God has designed. So two ideas here. First, we see that right relationships glorify God. When our relationships are working correctly within the family, God is the one who is glorified. Verses 7 to 10 begin to help us understand this. It says here, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now again, Paul goes back to Genesis, referring back to the created order that was there, to explain why he's got some different standards for men and women on the whole head covering thing. And for some reason, in that culture, that was an important way to communicate it. It seems really odd to us, but it communicated a lot to them. And I think the idea here is that everyone within that created order has someone that they want to recognize, to bring glory to bring honor to. All right? We have a saying in our culture that behind every great man is an even greater woman. Right? And so we see this idea that the woman here seeks to glory or honor her husband. Every wife can either bring shame or glory to her husband with the way that she lives her life, the way that she respects him, the way that her relationship with God. And we've been able to see this in our culture, where wives have the ability to take their husbands down. They can do that, or they can honor their husbands. And so I think, now one of the things I want to make sure that we understand here is I don't believe that Paul is saying exclusively that the woman can only bring glory or honor to her husband and cannot bring glory or honor to God directly. I believe that wives, women in general, can absolutely bring glory and honor to God directly, and not just in honoring their husbands. But I submit to you that one of the primary ways that a wife brings glory to God is by honoring and respecting her husband, the head of the household. And that when that relationship works right, God is glorified because of the way that she honors her husband. And I've seen that work beautifully in a lot of relationships. You know, before we came here to the beach, Christy and I were in the high desert in Oregon, in one of the coldest in the winter, or hottest in the summer, driest and most remote places in all of the lower 48. 20 degrees below zero in the winter was easy. 40 degrees was not unheard of below zero. Triple digits, that was nothing in the summer. 130 miles to the nearest shopping mall, ladies. My wife was thrilled to go there. No, she wasn't. In fact, we turned it down once, and then later decided, when they asked again, that God must be doing something here, and so we better go. And she will tell you she was excited when I said no the first time. She was relieved. And yet, you know, as we prayed about it and felt a leading from the Lord, and I said, I really think we need to be there, she respected that leadership and headship and said, okay, let's go. That was not an enjoyable place, but the fact that she knew that that God was leading and God had a purpose in my working in that church there and for our family to be there allowed her to serve God in that place and to do it with joy. And who was glorified? God was glorified in that because she followed the leadership that God had given me in our home. And then that ended up resulting from there to God bringing us here. And she loves the beach. So who knows where we would have been had we not been there. So when marriage works right and we're respecting God's created order in that, God receives glory. Absolutely, God receives glory. Now, verses 11 and 12, here we see that right relationships guard equality as well. Right relationships guard equality. Verses 11 and 12 say this, says, "Now in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." Now, Paul is making certain that we do not get off base here and get this kind of inferior, superior idea here between the genders. And they say, men, you need women just as much as a woman needs to be following the head in the home. There is an interdependence within the relationship here that Paul is recognizing here. And he says, everything comes from God. And so within the Lord, within the kingdom of God, we are all on a level playing field spiritually. And Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 to 29, he says this. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, what does Paul mean by that? It doesn't mean that there aren't people that were Jews. It doesn't mean that there weren't people that were Greeks. It doesn't mean that they can't have that identity anymore. It doesn't mean that slaves were gone. It doesn't mean that gender is gone. But it means that the distinctions between gender, the distinctions between ethnicity, does not make you any different within the kingdom of God. So that means men, you are saved in the same way that women are. Women are saved in the same way that men are. Now, not every understanding of God, not every religion that is out there has that understanding. There are those where it would say that a woman is only saved by being married to a husband who is living the right way and following God according to that religion. And there are different standards for men and women, or even different standards for different ethnicities over the year for how someone can or can they even be saved. And what we see that in Christ, what we see in Scripture is that, we've sometimes said this before, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That every person, male or female, Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter when you come to Christ. The gospel is available to every person. And so we see this interdependency that Paul identifies. Everything comes from God. We are all dependent upon God for everything. And there's an interdependency between the genders as well. So when relationships are working right in the kingdom of God, we see the different roles and functions that God has given within the home, and different roles and functions that God has given to men and women, just like the father-son relationship, but we also see that the value is equal. There is no inferiority. There is no superiority. It is equal and yet distinct in role and function. Now, last thing, authority enhances God's mission. See, a missional impact here in the end of Paul's section here about authority and God's order. Let's look at those verses 13 to 16. He says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Again, Paul is talking about a cultural understanding that is 2,000 years old. We don't have the same cultural understanding. Hair length and all of that kind of stuff is very different today. Now, there are certain subcultures that have tried to have that same kind of standard over time, but that's the cultural part of this. All right? The principle here has nothing to do with the length of hair, but it has everything to do about what does our appearance communicate. Okay? So Paul is submitting to a cultural understanding of the day. And in that culture, the length of hair made a difference. I submit to you, today in our culture, it has nothing to do with this. Again, I know some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. But I don't think it has anything to do with it in this culture. Because then we're going to start arguing, well, what kind of length of hair and all that kind of stuff. Well, listen, every video that I've ever seen produced about the life of Jesus, he's got hair longer than me. So if the length is my standard and how I wear my hair, then Jesus was wrong. And we know Jesus was not wrong. So what I would say the standard would be, or what is comfortable for me, is not comfortable for Jesus. So let's not get caught up on the cultural thing of the hair length there. But let's look at the principle here. And I think Paul's point here is that when we choose to honor gender distinctions that are culturally understood, it can enhance the message of the gospel in our culture here. Paul is relying on their common understanding of what these different things communicated in the culture. And so he's saying, listen, if you're gonna dress and you're going to appear this way, you're going to offend people in your culture. And ladies, if you're going to dress and appear in this way, you're going to offend people in the culture. And I think there are points in time where we have to recognize the way we behave, the way we dress. We need to know, what does that communicate in the culture? And am I making it easier to share Christ with people, or am I making it more difficult? Last week I had talked about how when we went to Mexico 14 years ago, my wife and I led a group of teens down to Mexico. And there is a cultural expectation that the women and the teen girls would wear ankle-length skirts. Now, in 120-degree heat, that is not enjoyable. And yet they did that because we didn't want to create offense in the culture that would make the gospel more difficult. The mission of God would be hindered because they were choosing to ignore a cultural expectation. And so as we go into different cultures, as we interact with different subcultures, we have to keep in mind there are going to be things that we may want to do, or ways we may want to dress, that are going to impact negatively or positively the culture that we are trying to reach. So we need to understand what that means in the culture. So two ideas here that are kind of, we want to try to pull away. Two big principles in this. One is respect the design and ordering of authority that God has placed in creation. There is a purpose to it that comes from God, and when we respect it and we follow it, God receives the glory in that. And number two is that we need to recognize that the way we communicate gender differences can positively or negatively impact the mission of God. That we can create a lot of offense for the gospel, and we need to be very careful about how we communicate that. And it does matter. It does make a difference. Let's pray.